It is my extreme privilege to process out amongst you and to proclaim the gospel boldly. And almost every time I can hear Jesus Christ smiling, except maybe today. So more about that in a moment. What I'd really like to do is start with a prayer. Will you pray for me as I pray for you? O Lord, when I speak, give me a message to make known the boldness, with boldness, the mystery of the gospel for which I am your servant always. Lord, may I declare that message boldly in your truth, in your love, and in your grace, as I must. Amen. I pray that for you, too. I pray that for you. I promise we will get to the gospel. I won't just leave it there. It's an angry tone. But what I'd rather do, not rather, what I will do, if you don't mind, is start with a story. It's a true story. I learned to make pancakes from my grandfather. The man who I always called Papa, the man from whom I take my last name, he adopted my father after his mom married him. She remarried. And he then adopted my father. And my papa worked very hard to raise my father as his own son. And my father had a half-brother, and he had stepsisters and stepbrothers, or stepbrothers and a stepsister, I should have said. And they all acted as one big family. And what you should know is that I actually didn't know that my father was adopted until I was about 18 years old. And then that part of the family history came out, along with many other things. Shocking, just shocking what family histories can have in them. I was the firstborn of that generation, the new generation. And my grandfather treated me like I was some sort of big deal all the time, anytime he saw me. And I should also say to you, my grandfather was a cook by trade. He owned diners and he owned restaurants, and he worked really, really hard in the food trade all of his life. And according to the stories, we will now separate people by age here. Are you ready? According to the stories I was told, he once served John Dillinger breakfast. And I'll just have you know, he was very nice and he left a good tip. I don't think that excuses him for the other things he did, but you know. He also gave a man by the name of Bill Johnson his first break in the restaurant business. Some of you might not know, but Bill Johnson used to own a set of restaurants here in Phoenix called Bill Johnson's Big Apple. Thank you. Yes, exactly. And it was kind of a cowboy theme, and it was a big deal here when we first came. Anyway, that guy got his start from my grandfather, turns out. Now, my papa once observed me eating a horrendous number of pancakes one morning for breakfast. I mean, I think the count was like 13, and I was under 10, or maybe I was 10. 13 pancakes. And he knew that I loved pancakes. And one day he said to me when I was 10 or 11, he explained to me that it was time for me to learn to take care of my family and to learn to make breakfast. So he instructed me and watched over me and kept me from burning my fingers too much. And he showed me how to make a stack of pancakes. And he showed me everything that you had to do. We started with the batter to the first one in the frying pan. We didn't have a griddle, so we had to use a frying pan. And that first one's always called the cook's payment because the first one never comes out just right and the cook gets to eat it. You know, it's like bonus for cooking. And he taught me how to keep the pan just hot enough and when to turn the pancakes. And he taught me all of this. He also taught me how to clean the pan and the batter bowl and the rest of the dishes and the stove when everything was done, because that's part of it too. On the last day of his visit with us, he was there for like 2 weeks, he made me prepare and serve a pancake breakfast. You know that was coming, right? He gave me a grade at the end of it all, and he told me what I needed to do better the next time. And every time he would visit, he would ask for a pancake breakfast for one of his mornings that he was there. And I had to make them. And he told me that the whole business of making a pancake breakfast, he was giving that over to me. He goes, this is your business now. And it's your job to teach the other kids in time when it's appropriate. He explained he didn't teach me this because he was a tired old cook who had made his share of breakfasts. He taught it to me because, well, as he put it, he said he loved me. And he wanted me to be able to show others the same love in this simple act, this silly little effort of making pancakes for them and making sure that they were the absolute best thing you could make and give to them. My grandfather was not trying to get me to be a chef or a short order cook. He was doing so much more. He was giving me a lesson of service. He was passing to me a lesson of love, of care, of a legacy he was handing to me to help me to grow into a person who would go and then do likewise. So God, from the very beginning, has called his people to be about the work he has set out for them to do, to walk into from the beginning of creation, good works, which he prepared before, so that we should walk into them, just as he mentioned in earlier Ephesians reading this year. And just to make it clear, God didn't need us to have, like, for instance, he says to Adam and Eve, he makes them. He says, all of creation, this is good. This is good. Okay, Adam, here's what I got for you. Ready? This is your job. Go. Be fruitful and multiply. God didn't need Adam and Eve to do that. He could have populated the whole planet by a word. He can do that. He can do that. But he didn't. Why didn't he do that? Because it pleased him to give Adam and Eve something to do specifically that was part of his plan. He wanted them to be part of it. He wants us to be part of it. In working with my grandfather, he taught me to do things like he did them. And in very little way, I kind of became like him. And even so, even now, every day, as the hurting world is being moved through God's plan towards that plan of redemption, that day of redemption, each person comes to know the love of our Father as we, you and I, present that love to our neighbor. And we're called to do that work. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. He's given us this work to do and to make us more like him in doing what he has done. He's called us to be transformed and shaped. He's called us to bring our neighbors into that relationship, which also transforms and shapes as clay in the hands of a holy potter into the image of our Lord, and to bring his presence out there into the world after we've been fed here. So, I ask you to consider, what is the work of our Lord? What is the work that our Lord has fashioned for us to do since before even we were thought of? What work has he given us to do? Uncomfortable silence, huh? It's like he's looking for an answer or something. But seriously, what work has our Lord given us to do? Before you consider that question too much further, while you're tending to the work of our Lord, remember this, please. Jesus promised he would never leave us, he would never forsake us, but would be with us even unto the end of the age. He would live out his name, Emmanuel, which is, God is with us. As we go about the work he's given us to do, we may have to struggle. There may be a challenge. It may not be easy. People may resist. And we know that our struggle is not against men. It's not against the person we're talking to. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places that do not want your neighbor changed. It irritates them. They're doing well by themselves. They'll get where they need them to go all by themselves. And if you interfere, well, you're messing with stuff. And I'm going to whisper in your ear things I want you to hear, like, who are you to think you're so holy as to help them? Who are you to think you got the answers? What kind of holy life are you leading? Those are all just lies. Those are all just things the accuser says. But we're never alone. Before you start, don't ever turn loose of that reality. You are never alone, ever. Although the Gospel of Mark, all throughout the Gospel of Mark, I want to remind you that the Philistines and the church rulers of that time have been accusing and trying to cast doubt on all the works of the Father that Jesus had been doing. Chapter 2, Mark. Paralytic healing. Eating with Matthew after he had been called and came and followed, he's eating with sinners. Not fasting. Picking grain, which is work on the Sabbath. That's just in chapter 2. Four things. The healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, accusing Jesus of being possessed and doing the works of his Father through the agency of the devil. That's in chapter 3. And then in chapter 5, what happens? John the Baptizer dies, cousin of Jesus, the one who was the first to worship Jesus. When Mary came into the presence of the baptizer's mother, the baptizer leapt in the womb of his mom, hearing that his Lord was here. That was the one who died. And in the midst of his grief, he fed 5,000 people. He was concerned to serve them, and he made good stuff for them to eat, an abundance, more than enough. In the midst of his grieving, he tended them. Jesus is ever doing the works of his Father that he has prepared for him to do. And as you should notice, the leaders of the church are always there to accuse him of not doing the Father's will. Is it just a simple matter of jealousy for the Pharisees, you think? I've heard that. I've been taught that. It was a thing about jealousy. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us, "You are, in fact, of your father, the devil," he says to the Pharisees. Those are stern words. Those are mean words. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, out of his heart. He is a liar and the father of lies." Does that sound familiar? Does that tone sound familiar? Did I get that tone? Is it close? Does it resonate? So here we are, about halfway through Mark's gospel account. And what did we just read? Again, as before in Mark, the Pharisees and the church leaders are looking, they're watching, they're waiting to see what Jesus is going to do about breaking another law. Before we go there, I want to give you a little bit of background. It's a pause. It's a rabbit trail. Go with me. Old Testament, Talmud stuff. You probably know this. Some of you probably know this. Some of you don't. So just hang with me if you know it. In the day of the giving of the law in Leviticus, which I know many of you go home and read absolutely every Saturday, it's a good review. There are laws that are given from God for moral purity and ceremonial purity. There's a whole set of laws. What does that mean? Well, moral purity is what you do to prepare yourself to be amongst the people of God, to be in the camp. You've just left Egypt. You've seen amazing things. The Red Sea, all of that. Manna is coming, you know, every day. You're doing the stuff that you're doing. But you will sin. And if you sin, you are breaking moral purity. And that's an important thing because you are in the encampment of Israel. Do you know what that means? You're really close to holiness. He shows himself in the tent of meeting, at the place of the tabernacle. If you are there when he comes, there's a thing that happens when holiness meets unholiness. Holiness burns it away. So there are prescriptions given that if you are in that place, you need to make yourself holy again. You need to make yourself pure again. There are things that you do to remedy your sin, to cover your sin. There's something that the high priest does once a year, but there's things, you'll do things from time to time. You'll go 25 miles in a 20-mile-an-hour sheep zone. You will. and then you'll break the law and you'll have to do something about that. That's so that you can stay in the camp. Then there are ceremonial purity laws. Ceremonial purity is what you do so that the high priest can do what he has to do to go into the Holy of Holies, into the tabernacle, before God's presence. One could be ceremonially unclean, impure, and still be morally clean. There are examples of prophets who did those things. The one doesn't change the other. And in the Pharisees, when we hear the Pharisees in chapter 7, they're very concerned with impurity of any sort. They're watching Jesus' disciples to see if they're impure. And therefore, if they're impure, the implication is Jesus is impure. We got him. Some of their concerns were around ceremonial impurity issues. But we'll cut them some slack out of concern for that. But then there were other concerns. They were also concerned about fence laws. Those are the 613 things that they made up after Leviticus was given to say, we don't want you to get close to breaking these laws, so here's some things to help you not break them. And you should keep these like the law of Moses. By that time, when this is happening, some of the folks from the temple used it as a means to just bludgeon the people who were following God. Ah, you broke one of the fence laws. Clearly, he should be, well, we're not going to stone you, but if you pay extra for your sacrifice this year, maybe we can get that covered. Oh, you're going to be a new convert? You're a new convert? That's great. Here's these fence laws you got to keep. And by the way, you can't give your parents anything anymore because all that's now claimed by God. Law of tradition. And they were really meant to help keep them from breaking the other laws. And this is where we open fire on Christ. Once more, calling into doubt the work he's doing at his Father's instruction, he hears them make the claim that, why don't they wash their hands? What's wrong with you? Are you impure? And Jesus responds rather directly. Starting in verse 6, he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, for it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You leave commandments of God and you hold to the tradition of men. And then he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you had that you might have gained from me, well, it's already been given to God, then you no longer permit that convert or that person to do anything for his father and mother. And thus, you come up and make void the law of Moses. You do it by your tradition that you've handed down. And you've done it in so many things. And I think I know. I am the law of Moses. He didn't say that. That's not in the reading. But I'm telling you he was. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat while you swallow a camel, he says in Matthew over this very same thing. Do you think Jesus has an attitude here? I don't think he has an attitude. I think it's righteous anger. He's been dealing with them for all these chapters, chapter 1 through 7, and all they can do is find a reason not to follow them. I understand the purpose of watchmen on the towers. They hold two purposes. One, we're being invaded. Warning, close the gates. Those are the people who are making sure that the law is kept clean and right for righteousness' sake. And there's the other ones who are looking out and saying, good news, our king has won. But these guys have become people who are just trying to crush the gates down on anyone who comes. And the Son of Man comes, and they have no eyes to see him. Jesus explains, hear me, all of you, and please understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But things that come out of a person are what defile him. Whatever goes into a person from the outside, that cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach and goes. But what comes out of a person, that's what defiles him. Moral impurity should be your concern. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil, comes sexual immorality, theft, slander, pride, foolishness, murder. All these evil things come from within. And this is what defiles a person. This will get in your way while you are doing your Father's work. And you need to be doing it while there is yet light. So what does that tell us today about the works we must do? What are we supposed to be about? The work Jesus has given us to do did not earn him his Father's love. The work Jesus' Father gave him to do did not earn Jesus his Father's love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father, as I paraphrase St. John. The works of Jesus express, they show, they glorify the Father's love for us and for his Son. The Roman centurion saw the works that Jesus was doing in Matthew. He observed what was happening throughout Capernaum, and he reasoned, surely this great nation is wise and full of discerning people. For what other great nation has a God so near to them that their Lord, their God, is there whenever they call on him? Humbled, that same centurion goes forward and he asks Jesus to heal his servant. Where did that happen from? Because he watched Jesus' work and he wasn't curious about it other than he knew it testified about a greater God. He wondered if Jesus was some, he never wondered for one person if Jesus was some devil or something. So who was speaking in the ears of the Pharisees? To us, we are called to go and continue the work of Jesus that Jesus gave us to do. And that work started when he ascended. We don't do that work to be saved. We cannot be saved through that work. The Lord our God forbids this reasoning. He says, you are saved by grace through faith, and surely everyone here has heard that at least once. So I go on about the work that we are all called to do. Why should I do that? I've been told that we have nothing to do. Jesus has done everything. We just get saved and we wait for heaven. I have honestly been told that. I have been told that when we try to do work, the works of the Spirit, I'm trying to justify my salvation. And to someone who's sitting outside looking, I guess it might look like that to them. It might be the impression I leave them with, but I testify to you, that's not correct. For those of us who are parents, you absolutely know that we do the things we do on behalf of our kids not to earn their love. We don't do it to earn their love. We do the things we do because we love them. We learn that from our Heavenly Father. As a child, sure, when I was really young, I did things to earn my parents' praise, attention, reward, but nothing I could do would ever earn their love. They gave me that of their own free will the best way they could, the best way they knew how. It wasn't always perfect, but it was always love. Later, I did things for my parents because I loved them. I wanted to serve them as best I could. My parents and I would still argue, even though I loved them and served them. Sometimes they were concerned about me if I didn't wash my hands before I ate. But that didn't make them Pharisees. They just wanted to remind me of things that I may have forgotten in the moment. Sometimes I rushed to the table. The work we are called to do by Jesus will not make him love us more. Please be clear. He loves us so much that he gave himself for us once for all. But the work he gave us puts us in close proximity to him. It puts us shoulder to shoulder to be where he is. It's kind of like cooking in the kitchen next to someone who's trying to teach you how to make something you really like. You learn stuff as you work side by side. You start doing it the same way. After a while, I'm told, you might just make things the same way your teacher does so that no one can tell who it was that cooked it. And trust me, that takes a while. Just does. But for us right now, if you don't know what good works you are called to, then get a time, contact the church, and come and talk to one of us. We will pray with you, we will talk with you, and as God has promised, when you ask this way, it will be given. There is work you are to go about doing. I'm excited to think that someone might start walking into the field with us. And in time, someone else might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You will have learned to feed some people, maybe feed some folks breakfast, and serve them in love. Where's Amy Foundry? Oh, she's not here. And in that time, to be Jesus to them in a world that absolutely needs to see Jesus more than ever. In a moment, you will be told to go. You are sent. I know you can barely wait. The way to love and serve God is by doing what he's called us to do. Imitate him. If you don't know what your work is, find out. Come to the church. Ask. Let us pray with you. But be about your Father's business. It's the place that we learn to be like him, to reflect his image. And I can't encourage you enough. It's the place where there is infinite joy and great blessings. Amen.